So, would you like to have your Bibles open at Ecclesiastes chapter 1? What I'll do is I'll read the first 11 verses. I'm not going to preach on them, but it would be good, I think, for all of you to hear it, to read it. So just the first 11 verses. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labours, at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams came from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again, what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. I feel a bit of pressure this morning by what people have said to me. I don't really feel pressure normally. I don't think so. I'm not nervous, but it's a nice pressure. You know, we live in a day, don't we, where you hear people saying, these are the 10 things that I want to do before my life's up. You know, I want to climb Everest, visit the Grand Canyon, or go to San Francisco, or whatever it is. And I suppose if I had told you what my 10 things were that I'd like to do before I die, one of them would be to try to preach on the book of Ecclesiastes. And I've promised myself for years and years and years that I would do it, but then there were other things. And now is the opportunity, and I feel very privileged to be able to bring this series to you. It's a journey, of course, that we're on now. We begin this morning. Quite when the end of it will be, I don't know. I don't know how long it's going to take us. But journeys are not just about reaching the destination. They're about the journey itself. In other words, there's lots of stuff for us to learn along the way of the journey that we're making. And so it's good and quite right at this moment that I should say to you that we need to open our minds up to new things. It's often said that young people are very able to open their minds up to young things. That's why, you know, if you want to get something like, let's say, communism into students, you get them when they're 20, between 20 and 30. You get them at that time when their minds are fertile and ready to take on new ideas, or whether it's this, that, or the next thing. When people get older, they get fixed in their ways. They don't want to think about new things. But one of the great things about making a journey is that all the time you're getting new information that's flashing by you. And so my appeal at the beginning of the series is to say to you, let's make this journey, but let's discover all the stuff along the way that will be good for us in the long run. Now, anyone who reads the Old Testament discovers almost immediately, if you give a bit of time to it, that it has many accents. It speaks in many accents. There's the fiery preaching of the prophets. Of course, we see their great impassioned preaching. It's wonderful. But then there are cool, calm, reflective comments. On the other hand, there's poetry and law, storytelling and psalms and visions. It's quite extraordinary, the Old Testament. But in it all, there is not one single voice that is like the voice of the man that we are now going to listen to. No one in the whole of the Old Testament speaks like this man. And so we sort of, as it were, have to prepare ourselves, get ourselves ready to understand what we are going to encounter. I should tell you that the author is an explorer. He's probing the boundaries of life, and that's why you have to be willing to take on board new things. And when I preached on the book of Revelation, every Sunday morning, I repeated almost like a mantra the same thing. I said to you all, there's a kind of law, there are rules by which we engage with the book of Revelation. And if we employ those rules, we'll hardly ever get lost. And so I said it every Sunday morning. And I'm going to say the same thing every Sunday morning about this author. If we forget this, we'll get lost. The author puts himself in the shoes of the humanist and of the secularist. That's his starting point. If you forget that, you won't understand any of it. So what he does, whatever we really know about him, he's prepared to move from here to over there and put himself in the shoes of another. And that other is the secularist. That other is the humanist. That's his viewpoint. He's viewing everything, not from a spiritual perspective, first of all, not from God's perspective, but from man's thinking, man's point of view. And he does as if, I can put it like this to you, that God is only known from a distance. Now, what an extraordinary thing that God would inspire a man to write in his word something like this. It is groundbreaking. There is nothing in the whole of the Bible like it. And then he asks throughout his writings, do you realize what follows from such a world view? And it's that that we're going to explore over the next few weeks. So let's come to the first words, the words of the teacher, Son of David, King in Jerusalem. Now many people feel sure that this is, who else could it be but King Solomon? They say it refers without doubt to King Solomon, that he is the writer. And they seem to look no further than that. But actually, as you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, there is another who appears in it. It is self-evident. You can even see this person appears in the second verse. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. The book seems to reveal another someone, not just here, but elsewhere. Just think for a minute of a celebrity like David Beckham, who writes a book. You heard what I said. Writes a book. Choose another footballer. It could be anybody, but Wayne Rooney writes a book. You don't really think that Wayne Rooney wrote that book, do you? Not really. Of course he didn't. Wayne Rooney had a ghostwriter, that's what they're called. And the ghostwriter is really the author and not Wayne Rooney himself. He gives the interviews, he passes out the material. The ghostwriter is a very skilled editor, and that is almost certainly what we have here. David Beckham's book goes on the Waterstones bookshelf and says that it's written by David Beckham. And I think if you can look at verse 2 again, there is another person who is writing. And this comes out at several points as we read through the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon's name never occurs once. His name is never mentioned. So I think it's like this. It's more likely that this is a write-up of Solomon's story. Someone who knew Solomon, but not Solomon's actual writing. Any more than David Beckham's writing is his writing. And in chapter 12, you can see that this person is a careful writer. He chooses just the right words. There is another someone who appears in the book of Ecclesiastes. He was a wise man, and he even arranged proverbs and the like. Now let me say something about this teacher. The teacher himself. This is really important because this is going to be at the centre of everything that we learn. The title, The Teacher. You can remember this, the boys and girls can remember this. Translated from Hebrew to Greek, this is the name Koheleth, and that is exactly how it's pronounced. Koheleth or Kohelet. You can decide which one you prefer. And Koheleth has to do with assembling. Now listen carefully. It has to do with assembling. And you can see now why you've got the word Ecclesiastes. Because the word ecclesia is the word for church. Assembling in the New Testament. This man was somebody who spoke in the assembly. This person was somebody who assembled people together. That's exactly what the meaning is. And so it's accurate to translate it. What do we have here? We have teacher. It's also accurate to translate it preacher. It can be president. Equally good. Spokesperson. The one I prefer. Philosopher. That's one. And it's also right to translate it the professor. So here you are, you're in a lecture theatre, you're in a lecture hall, and you are with the teacher. And the teacher is conveying to you very, very profound words. Now, the words of the teacher establish our relationship with him. Bluntly put, he knows stuff. He knows stuff that we don't know. And what we need is to go through life, surely, gaining the knowledge of stuff, understanding truth, grasping this and that. We have had teachers along the way who enabled us to do it. Who were your first teachers? Your parents, surely they were. And we can all remember someone who was our teacher. If I asked you to say, can you recall a teacher who put into you, say, the love of the English language or Shakespeare or whatever it was? I can do it right now. So I can tell you the name of the man who taught me how to read a Rembrandt painting or a painting by Titian, Francis Hoyland. He was my teacher. I can tell you that Terry Scales was my own personal tutor. And he sent me off as a young 20-year-old and said, go and look at Samuel Palmer's paintings in the Victoria and Albert Museum and in the Tate Gallery. And I've just been to London a few weeks ago just to find two of Samuel Palmer's paintings that he sent me to see when I was a young 20-year-old student. I was a learner, sat at his feet. He was my teacher. He was my tutor. He was my master. And all of us have been surely grateful for those who taught us. This begs the question, will Koheleth be able to teach us anything? In other words, I asked the question at the very beginning, are we inquiring? Are we willing to inquire? Are we willing to open our minds? Are we willing to dig deeper than we have gone before? Or are we, not to be unkind to any of you, are we already know-it-alls? Do we know it all already and we can't be taught anything? Then what use will Koheleth be to us? He is a professor. He is the professor. He is the philosopher. He is the teacher. It's the first thing that we will have to do as we make our journey through the book is to go back again and again and engage our minds with the teacher. For myself, this is just me, I don't like the idea of arrival, of having arrived. I already know everything that I need to know. It seems to me to be a static kind of life, that. This is the set of stuff that I have learned. I know it. There's nothing else for me to know or discover. And that is one of the biggest difficulties for the church today, to bring the Christian gospel, because so many people have their minds closed down. Just to say to you, to add to this, the New Testament says, how shall they hear without a preacher? They need a teacher. They need a teacher. If we went back to the life of Christ, what was his main means of communicating? It was preaching and teaching. If you go into the New Testament and you look at the book of Acts that you read, what was the main means that was used? Preaching and teaching on every occasion. I'm appealing to you this morning about teaching. The New Testament church did not advance by mystery plays. It advanced by teaching and preaching. It did not advance by turning up at meetings where we might explore supernatural credence. It advanced by teaching and preaching. What turned the world upside down in the Acts of the Apostles? I'll tell you what it was. At every turn, it was teaching and preaching. And if you notice in verse 1, you can have it for yourself. It's words, it's words, it's words, which are employed. And I'm appealing almost for the future of the church. Stick with words. When they are given their employment, look at the good that they will do. Do I have to do this? Not that I'm... I don't want any of you to get the wrong idea. I'm not particularly a monarchist. But anyway, here I am. I'm prepared to say it. The Queen. How does the Queen get to us? She speaks words. How do the governments, the presidents and the prime ministers, how do they get their message across? Still by words, that old-fashioned way. Words, words, beautiful, wonderful, powerful words. We read in Luke 19 that when Jesus was in the temple, all the other authorities were trying to kill him. We read this, that all the people hung on his words. If we are to learn anything from Koheleth, it will be by his words. Remember him this morning, the preacher, the teacher, the philosopher, the professor. It's important for me to set him up like this morning, because what we are going to read and hear what he has to say is quite extraordinary. Let's consider the teacher's first lesson. Imagine yourself in the lecture hall and you're listening perhaps to him, or the ghost writer, the editor, if you like. Verse 2. He tells us what the teacher thought of life. And it is breathtaking. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And the Authorized Version, in its old language, says vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What a way to start. This is just his way of getting started. This alone should keep your mind open. Personally, I think the New English translation of the Bible perhaps does it best. It translates it like this: futile. Futile. Absolutely futile. Everything is futile. And so as you read these words, as you think in this vein immediately, the abruptness of his teaching does something to us instantly. It's not just that It's futile, whatever he's describing as futile. It's absolutely futile. He doubles up, if you like. It is absolutely futile. It is utterly meaningless. Not just that he said it is meaningless, but utterly meaningless. The whole thing that he's going to show to us is futile. A wisp, a vapor, a puff of smoke, a mere breath. Nothing that you can get your hand on. Nothing that you could hold on to. Boys and girls, young people, have you ever tried to grasp a bubble that was blown out of a pipe? Have you ever tried to grasp it? You can for a moment, can't you? It might sit on your hand for a moment and then poosh, it's gone. Forever gone. This is what he means. This is what he is describing. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Here for a moment and whoosh, gone. He says everything. He means everything collectively. Everything amounts to numberless, perishing vanities. That's the point that he is driving at. Now, as I open it up like this, I am absolutely no doubt in your minds, some of you will be thinking this kind of thing. Oh, this futility is only the lot of, say, the poor. And you think of, yeah, I passed by that chap in Leeds city centre, or when I was in London last week, lots of people in a doorway begging with a cup for a bit of money and a bit of help. Yeah, I can see that guy, like, life for him is futile and meaningless. Or the refugees who are on our TV screens so much. I can see that their life is futile and meaningless, yeah. Or for the drug addict, that life looks futile, it looks meaningless. But he is saying that all life is untrustworthy. All life is insubstantial. What is insubstantial? It is that which has no solidity. The bubble, you hold it for a moment and whoosh, it is gone. He goes on to endeavour, as it were, to show us that life without God has no ultimate permanent satisfaction. The greatest joys are just a fleeting moment. Think of the joys. Just think of them for a moment. They're a fleeting moment. Joy is a fleeting moment. Youth is a fleeting moment. Education, fleeting. Labour, fleeting. And all of this touches every human being. The wise, the illiterate, the rich, the poor, the foolish, and so on and so on and so on. No one can escape the vanity of vanities. For he says everything is meaningless. I think if he were to put a motto above our history of our lives, he would say no profit. No profit. As I look into his first words, it's the abyss of pessimism. And you can understand now why. Be careful how you judge society when society sinks into an abyss of pessimism. It is perfectly rational. To my mind, it is perfectly normal. If people were not more pessimistic, that's what would astonish me, that they're not more pessimistic. Look at the third verse for yourselves. You look at it. What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? What is there that is completely, is his point, satisfying beyond the moment? He's searching out the meaning of his existence. What do people gain? And life is so laborious, it is so labour intensive. And life is so short, all the toiling. When I was a young teenager, my parents moved from Home Firth to Clayton West. And the landscape looked quite different. Where Dwayne and Sharon live, there was a great stack that came out of the ground. The miners dug it all out from Emily Moore Colliery, from the pit. And in Clayton West, there was another one. I could see it very clearly when I was a boy. And the village was full of mining families and miners coming and going every day. And some of the old boys, the old men, they were looking forward to retiring. You could hear them talk about it. And you could see them when they'd retired, stopping to take an extra breath because of the coal dust that was on their lungs. They had their little meagre pension, but they were happy that they had retired, and you couldn't help but rejoice with them. Many of them walked with sticks, and they were half crippled from their labours in the coal mines. But no sooner were they retired than they were gone. You met them in the street and they were so glad of their retirement, so happy. And then you inquired about Mr. So-and-so and they would say, oh, he has died. What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, oh, there's another Mr. So-and-so. Okay, I'll give it to you. I'll describe him to you. Here's a man who retires after 50 years. He worked and lived in the idyllic countryside. He retires to a lovely thatched cottage with his wife and wakes up every morning to bird song. Rather different picture from a small mining village, perhaps. He had a neat office job and he never had any endangerment to his health. Surely this picture in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 3 is not true of him. He settles himself down to a happy retirement. He had a very, very good pension, and he's planned 2 or 3 days a week at the golf course with lunch out and with his wife and with his grandchildren, perhaps a trip on the QE2. Everything's nicely worked out. His gain looks very good. He looks nothing like the other man. But within a short time of retirement, he develops dementia. Or cancer invades his otherwise perfectly healthy body. His wife leaves him. The thatch cottage catches fire. Don't tell me that this doesn't happen, because this is reality. This is life. What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. I wanted to bring you a picture this morning, but I prefer not to. I'd rather you picture it in your own mind. I've got a book of a photographer who worked mainly in the area of Whitby, and some of the photographs they're wonderful. They're about 130 years old. And I looked at many of them this morning before I came. And if I'd have opened it for you and shown you a picture of a young woman there, she was just like any of you women. And there were children frolicking, the water rats, that famous photograph of the kids completely naked in the sea. The men standing, talking with a small child. People fishing and people carrying milk churns and cutting grass and having conversation. And as you look at the book, you cannot help but think they were just like us. They're identical to us. There's nothing about them that's different. They're just wearing different clothes. They're doing exactly the same things that we do. The fourth verse, generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. You do well to just look at some of those books of old photographs and think of them. And just think about how fast time goes. In other words, there's nothing that can prevent this inevitable journey that we are on. I don't like the word, she passed away, he passed away. But I'm going to use it this morning. I preferred the word death, facing up to what it is. But as far as Ecclesiastes is concerned, this is just a passing away. The earth just remains absolutely solid. But we are a fleeting thing. We are a vapor, just a bubble. Whoosh, and we are gone. So brief. So very, very brief. So very short. Koheleth is in no rush at all to tell us about God. He is in no rush at all. I like that because what he's trying to do is to prepare you. Part of the heart of the message of the gospel is to set up the real need which we have of God. Otherwise, what will people repent of and say sorry for? Why would they need God? So Koheleth doesn't bother. He doesn't rush at all into the question about God. He's quite willing to leave us right here with this depth of pessimism and for us to think about it. And what does it mean? Perhaps if we did more of this, more people would be driven to God and to find the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a facing up to our reality that Koheleth brings us to. As we come to a conclusion of the first message, I say this to all of you. You never know what a week brings. You say, oh, well, we'll see each other next week. There must be millions of people who said that. And then never saw those people the next week. Death will come. Grief and pain and sadness and failure and suffering. And then there's the evil in our world which we have to face up to. How will we do it? Koheleth will show us how. He will be the one who will instruct us. The message this morning is not hopeless, but it's about hopelessness. And if you are presented this morning with such hopelessness, where will you find the answers? Where will they come from? The Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were trying to find the answers in Paul's day. And people are still trying to find the answers. Koheleth does everything to persuade us. By standing in the shoes of just the world's thinking, that there has to be another answer. Is there a world beyond this world, or is this all there is? I read at the beginning for the benefit of the young people, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Do it now, while you can. There is an answer. And of course the answer is in God's provision, in the great and glorious Christian gospel. But since Koheleth has not brought us to that yet, I'm going to leave you with what I have brought you, and trust that what he says will work so effectively, believing as I do that it is the word of God. If he doesn't come to the question of God properly, perhaps until I think the fifth chapter, then I leave you with what the word of God says. And by the grace of God, trust that these things will begin to work upon all of our lives and upon all of our hearts. If you seek answers, go to the teacher. Go to the professor. Go to Koheleth. Go to the philosopher and seek his wisdom. He gave it because God gave it to him to give to us. May God bless the word of God to our hearts this morning. Amen. Amen.